Why don't we tap or turn in our Bibles to James chapter 4. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week. If you need a Bible, flag down one of the guys in the aisle and they'll be glad to give it to you. James chapter 4, picking up in verse 13. As you find your place there, I know that you know how life works. Okay, there are a few assumptions that I can make today, and one of them is, I know that you know how life works. But just so we're on the same page, let's talk about it from this perspective. I know that we all have a vision of a hope and a future, or a future and a hope, however you want to look at that. And then we plan and we pursue that future and that hope, and our lives begin to move in that direction. So for some of us, we're students, and your future or your hope is that you would not forever be a student, but that someday you will be a graduate. Some of you are in debt, and your future or hope would be that you would be out of debt. Some of you have no work. Your future or hope would be that you would have work. From renting to buying, from single to married, from married to kids, kids to grandkids, from disconnected to connected, from not growing to growing, from not serving to serving, from not giving to giving, from being unreconciled in relationships to being reconciled in relationships, we all understand what this perspective of life is, that we all have a future and a hope. And we know what's most important. Here's how you can tell what's most important in somebody's life. It gets a plan and it gets pursued, right? How can I invest myself, my minutes, my money, my manpower, my mind, so that I could realize this future and this hope that I have for my life? As you plan and you pursue, you will always be offered different kinds of counsel along the way. So you may want to jot these down. The first kind of counsel that you may receive along the way is godless counsel. It's less God or it's minus God, all right? There's just no God as part of the counsel whatsoever. Another part of the counsel that you may receive is ungodly counsel. Like it could be not just not there's minus God, but against God. Another kind of counsel that you could receive is God light. It's very light on God, like God's in there somewhere, but he's not the focal point of the counsel that you might receive. And then, of course, the counsel that we hope that you would receive would be godly counsel that's focused on him at the center and how he impacts and affects every aspect of your life. But really, this is nothing new. Pastor James is talking about it some 2,000 years ago. And what he is getting at today in our text is the fact that if you don't know where you're from or why you're here or where you're going, some of the big questions in life, then you're really not going to know what to do. And if you don't know what to do, you're not going to know how to plan. You're not going to know how to pursue the future and the hope that God has for you. And so here's how Pastor James says it. We're going to jump into verse 13. And before we do, here are a few good questions to consider. First would be this. What are your plans for later today? Go ahead and run through those for just a second. You're like, well, at some point I've got to shovel myself out of my driveway because we just kind of plowed through it to get here this morning. So I know that's on my schedule today. And think through the rest of your day. But then also in a general way, just start to think through, what are my plans for this week? What are my plans for the month of February? What are my plans for 2018? And so on. Is it a sin to have plans? You can answer this. It's not a trick question. I promise. All right. Is there a sin in having plans? Absolutely not. There's not a sin in having plans. The Bible actually talks a lot about planning. Another question would be, is it a sin to have a schedule or a system? Okay, some of you want to say yes, but you know the answer is no, there's not a sin in that. In fact, in a very practical way, the there is proof that you had a schedule and a system because you made it here this morning when Mother Nature continues to throw curveballs at us about every other hour, right? This week I went out and I was shoveling. My neighbor hollered over to me and he said, hey, you can either break your back or use my snowblower. And I was like, thank you for the snowblower. But again, this morning, it's like, didn't I just do this? I feel like it's like Groundhog Day, you know, over and over again. It's like, I just shoveled 5 inches off my driveway and I'm doing it again. But the reality is, I had actually planned ahead to leave enough time to shovel us out this morning so that I could get here. And some of you obviously did, and some people didn't, and that explains why, well, okay, they're not. They didn't plan, they didn't pursue. No, all right. So what is the problem then? What is, if plans are not sinful, if schedules and systems are not sinful, what is the issue here? Let's go to verse 13 and we'll begin to work through and find this first truth that James shows us, that life is not sure. Okay? There's going to be three movements today, and the first one is this: life is not sure. So in verse 13, we pick up where James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, we'll spend a year there, we'll trade, we'll make a profit." So these are everyday, regular business plans, especially related to finance. All right? Verse 14, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." And there lies the problem. You are not sure what tomorrow will bring. And Pastor James continues, we'll come back to verse 14. I want to look briefly at verse 15 because I feel like that helps us understand why he said what he just said. So instead of saying verse 13 and verse 14, he goes on in verse 15 and says, instead, you ought to say what? If who wills? If the Lord wills. And because they're all saying, we are doing this, we are doing that. And Pastor James is saying, yes, but what about the Lord in the midst of your plans? And so it's better to say, verse 15, if the Lord wills, we will live. So see, they're making plans about what they're going to do, forgetting that if they can't even do the things that they have their hearts and minds set on doing, if it's not for the Lord willing that they live first, right? If the Lord wills, we will live. And then if we're alive, we will do this or that. Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Now, I don't know about you, but we probably don't consider ourselves to be evil, but I have a feeling that we fall into this category, right? That we've made plans and we've left the Lord out of it or on the side of them. And James would tell us that this would be boasting in arrogance, and that kind of boasting is evil. So again, the problem isn't having a plan, a schedule, a system in order to reach this future or this hope that you have for your life. The problem is not having the Lord and the Lord's will before your plan, all right? Pursuing your will, particularly in this text as it relates to plans for your day-to-day regular business schedule, your life schedule, and then also in particular related to our finances. You saw where he said to trade and to make a profit. And so all of this, James says, is boasting in arrogance and not boasting in Jesus. Pastor James is basically telling us, you know, that's a really big assumption, and it really lacks humility and integrity. But think about it this way. If we were honest with ourselves, we do this all the time, okay? Before you can share the good news, you got to share the bad news. So here's the bad news. We do this a lot. In fact, some of us, this may be our lifestyle. Think through, when I asked you about the plans you have for today, this week, this month, this year, a lot of us, we run through our plans and we say things, you could fill in the blanks for yourself, but we say things like this: whenever, I'll go wherever, and I'll do whatever. So that might be, I'll graduate, I'll pay off debt, I'll get a job, I'll buy a house, I'll get married, I'll have a baby. And Pastor James says, caution, like warning, all caps, okay, they didn't use all caps then, but they would, in this section, warning, you must remember that will only happen if the Lord wills, beginning of verse 15. And so Pastor James is attacking two huge assumptions that most of us, even if we're in Christ and we're following after the Lord, that we are tempted to fall into. Two big assumptions. The first would be the assumption for control, and the second would be the assumption to compartmentalize all of our lives. Let's look at both of these assumptions briefly. The first, it's easy for us to believe and to behave as if we are in control. Just like the people in James' day were saying, we're doing this or we're doing that, it'll be like this, it'll go like that. We give the impression that we are all-knowing and all-powerful and all-present, and that we see tomorrow and that we know exactly what tomorrow will bring. And here's the deal. This is like the news flash, front page of the newspaper for Pastor James. We are not in control. We are not all-knowing. We are not all-powerful. We are not all-present. We don't see or know what tomorrow will bring because life is not sure. Now listen, in this setting, we're comfortable hearing that, okay? there are other settings this week that you'll be comfortable in saying that, repeating exactly what you've just heard. But to what degree does that impact the ways we're thinking, the ways we're speaking, the ways we're acting, and our actual planning of our life and this pursuit of a future and a hope? So that's the first assumption, that we are in control. The second assumption would be that it's easy for us to compartmentalize things that are secular and things that are spiritual. So tomorrow morning, barring any more of the snowpocalypse or snowmageddon, however you prefer to refer to the weather that we've been experiencing, you will head off to work and school, and you will be tempted, because we are tempted to compartmentalize, you will be tempted to think, oh, this is a work day, this happens in public, and this is secular. And you will be tempted to look back on today and think, that was Sunday, that was a day for worship, that was something private and something spiritual. Okay, we are all tempted to compartmentalize in our lives. We compartmentalize between God and other relationships. We think, oh, that's religion. It shouldn't affect business or morality or politics or sexuality. But as Christians, we say, no, our relationship with Jesus affects everything. And so what do I mean by everything? I even just jotted down a little list so that I know that we're all on the same page. And this will be fast, but it really is about everything I could think of. Our relationship with Jesus affects how we behave, think, act, speak, feel, give, invest, save, spend, work, play, rest, hear, see, smell, taste, touch, connect, grow, serve, disciple, plan, pursue our future and our hope. And I know there's other things on the list that you're like, oh, but what about yes? The answer is yes, okay? What about this? You didn't have that on the list. Yes, the answer is Jesus affects everything. And here's why he affects everything. Because he's in control and we're not. That's ultimately the reason why we can say he affects everything. So life is not compartmentalized into what includes Jesus and what excludes Jesus. As Lord, Jesus controls all people in all places, at all times, in all ways. So Pastor James is saying, he's basically saying this, and we need this fresh reminder. Do not just attend church and then live like an atheist, right? I mean, it's so easy to do that because we can look and sound and feel the part in one area of our lives, the compartmentalization thing, where we have control, or so we think, and then go off and live as if we didn't believe in God or who he is or what he's done at all. So in this context, their plan and their pursuit of a future and a hope is the same as those who don't believe. And James says, it's a huge warning. You must remember if the Lord wills. So practically speaking, do we have any planners or pursuers amongst us today? I mean, really, I think I'm probably only talking to the planners and pursuers today because, again, you're here, all right? You don't just end up here with 14,000 inches of snow on the ground, all right? But is James saying don't plan and don't pursue anything? I know we reviewed this a second ago, but I want to go a little deeper here. Is he saying not to plan, not to pursue anything? No. He's saying plan and pursue, but do so humbly. So I like to think of it like this. James is basically saying, write out your plans, but write them in pencil. And remember that there's an eraser at the top of that thing, okay? Don't write out your plans in permanent marker and think, I'm going to hold on tightly to these plans in a closed fist. No, we hold on to our plans lightly in an open hand. Otherwise, we will be making promises that we can't keep because we don't know what to do when the Lord changes our plans, right? We think the bottom has fallen out. We think our world's coming to an end, when really it's the Lord's way of saying, oh yeah, don't forget, make plans, but do it in pencil and not in permanent marker. I know there probably aren't any people here who are anti-planning or pursuing, but let's just speak to that for a moment in case for some miracle of God, you wandered your way in here today, all right? Some of you take this approach. God's in control, so I don't need to plan anything, right? I'm just a feather in the wind, and I go wherever the Spirit would blow. And well, yes, God's in control, but the Lord's will for you is to plan, okay? I hate to break it to you. I get that there's a careful balance here, but again, Pastor James is saying, you must plan, you must pursue, but that also doesn't mean that you can go to the other extreme and say, I'm just going to do whatever I want to do, go wherever I want to go, be whatever I want to be. He does not say that. In fact, we learn from this little phrase, if you want to look back at verse 15 briefly, what does "if the Lord wills" really mean? Okay? Today, I'm afraid that we've taken that phrase, those of us who use this phrase, we've taken that phrase and it's kind of become Christianese, right? Like, there's a subculture of Christian language within the church, and I think this is one of those phrases, like, "if the Lord wills," and we add it on to everything. So much so that I think it almost becomes something that people end up mocking, right? Like in a British woman's voice, they're like, "if the Lord wills," you know, like, and we just kind of, we do what you just did at me when people add "if the Lord wills" to things. We need not say it every single time. We need not say it for every single thing because that makes it Christianese. And the Lord actually wills that there would be no more Christianese, okay? "If the Lord wills" is not meant to be Christianese. It's not. It's really meant to be a conviction. And here's what it should sound like. It should sound like this. "I've sought the Lord, and I've sought wise counsel, and I've prayed, and I've planned, and I believe to the best of my understanding that what I'm pursuing is right in the Lord's sight. It's what the Lord has me to do, but I could be wrong." And so when we say "if the Lord wills," what we're saying is, in light of all of that, the Lord is welcome to change my plans because His will is over my will, and I trust that His will brings glory to Him, good to others, and growth to me. All right? And so what this does, this phrase, "if the Lord wills," it does two things. For those of us who are planners, it brings caution to us. Hey, before you go out and make those plans, have you run it through the filter of "if the Lord wills"? For those of us who are anti-planners, it brings us courage, right? That I believe this is right, and if it's not, I invite the Lord to redirect my steps. So it's caution for the planners, it's also courage for the anti-planners. In my house, we're raising three sons. My first two sons couldn't be any more different. My older son needs more courage. My middle son needs more caution, right? Some of you are the exact same. Some of you need more caution in your planning, if the Lord wills. Some of you need more courage in your planning, if the Lord wills. Because life is not sure. But that's not all James says. In fact, we need to go back to the second half of verse 14, which I believe ties together what we've just talked about, these two extremes, and be reminded that life is not just unsure, life is also short. Life is short. So check out James' simple yet profound question. I think questions in the scriptures are like the linchpin to almost any text, right? This question in particular is absolutely loaded. It's just four words, and he says, "What is your life?" What is your life? Now, there are other sub-questions to this big question, things like, where did you come from? Where are you going? Why are you here? Our culture does not teach these answers to these questions. Our culture does not tell the answer to these questions, the truth about these questions. Instead, we live in a culture that encourages and expects people to answer this question for themselves. It's a very individualized question and answer. And it's no wonder that we live in a dazed, depressed, discouraged, disoriented, and drained culture. But the answer to this question helps answer all of the other questions, right? It's like this question's at the middle and all the other questions revolve around it. What is your life? Now, why would James ask this question right here in the middle of our text today? I think he's helping us see by the very phrase that follows. What is your life? Why would he ask this question? "For you are a mist," he says, "that appears for a little time," it's like, "and then vanishes," right? And Pastor James, I love what Pastor James does. This book is just chock full of echoes from the entirety of the scriptures that come before it. There are so many themes and parallels that he's picked up on, and he does it in such a good way that he can just hone in on and pick up on the sound bite from other authors. He's a New Testament author, but I think he's picking up a theme here from an Old Testament author named Solomon, right? Both of these men write wisdom literature about this specific question. And this specific question, what is your life? Well, Solomon starts his Old Testament book, that's Ecclesiastes, with the Hebrew word hebel. That word appears about 38 times in 12 chapters in one book. Okay? Anytime you see a word 38 times in 12 chapters, you know that it must be significant. And at the end of his life, Solomon's an old man. He sits down to write this book, Ecclesiastes, and it's a book of regret and remorse and repentance to those who are younger. And he's discouraging his readers from following the life that he had lived. His life had been filled with more learning and luxury and labor and liquor and lust than you could ever imagine. And he starts Ecclesiastes with Hebel, Hebel, Hebel. And he whittles life down to one word. If you read in the scriptures, you may see it as vanity, or you may see it as meaningless. Now, your life doesn't have to be lived in vain. Your life doesn't have to be meaningless, but it can. Okay? It doesn't have to be, but it can be. And here's how. What I mean is you can have a wasted life if it is not a worshipful life. Okay? You can have a wasted life if it is not a worshipful life. And I believe that Pastor James gives us the best answer for what life ultimately is. Because the word Hebel has multiple meanings, and because life is short. He says, what is your life? Verse 14, it is a mist that appears and then vanishes. Now, how many of us, as we get older, we begin to realize that what I'm saying is true? Okay? It's like as time passes and life experience happens, we begin to believe this more and more. All right? Let me give you a few examples of what I mean. Some of you are like, no, no, no. Life is long and it's leisurely. That's because you're young. Okay? It is. It's totally because you're young. And some of you agree with me and you're like, yeah, life is short and it's speedy. And I hate to break it to you. It's because you're old. All right? But it is true. Let me give you this as an example. I remember as a boy, each year was as slow as molasses, right? You'd start school in August, September, and it was like an eternity till May, all right? As a man, each year speeds by at a rate faster than the year before. When we're little, life seems long and leisurely because we're young and we don't have that much time to fall back on. But as we grow and we mature, we realize that life is actually short and speedy because age and experience tells us things like this. I remember my first grade teacher. She was old in 1990, right? She was old then. Today, I'm older than my own son's first grade teacher, right? That, some of you are saying, you're still really young. I get that, okay? Like, I'm in that in-between type, not super young, not old. But man, when you are older than your own son's first grade teacher and you remember when your first grade teacher in 1990 was old, oh my goodness, it's because life really is a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. It's like today when you leave and you exhale in the cold, you will see the vapor from the mist or the vapor from your breath briefly, and it will be gone and you will never see it again. It's like some of you will light some kindling in your fireplace or in a fire pit out back, and a puff of smoke is there just instantaneously, but as quickly as it came, as quickly, it's also quickly gone forever. So both James and Solomon, they answer this question, your life is a mist. That's what the Holy Spirit wants us to remember today, that our life is short. Now, I want to go one step deeper here before we move to the last verse, but when we're young, we aren't usually thinking about these things, okay? But at 5 years old, both of my grandpas died suddenly, 6 months apart. And then at 10 years old, my dad's mother died unexpectedly as well. And so in a really weird kind of way, I started thinking about these things at a young age because of my life experience. I remember May 20th, 1994, first hour of school, fourth grade PE on the soccer field. And my dad shows up on the sideline, and I knew that something must be wrong, right? It just doesn't happen. So I ran over to the sideline, and it was obvious that he had been crying, which is very rare. I think I've only seen him cry about 3 times in my life. And I looked him square in the face, and I'll never forget, 10 years old, saying to him, it's Grandma Judy. And he nodded, and he said nothing, and we walked away together. And man, I love my grandma, right? I love her food, her house, her laugh, her cookies, her garage sale finds. She found the coolest things at garage sales and brought them to my brother and I. But mostly, I just loved Grandma.
And you know, she had just visited 2 weeks earlier to the day to celebrate my birthday, 10 years old. And man, I loved her. There was nothing wrong with that woman when we saw her 2 weeks before. She was 55 years old. My dad has now outlived both of his parents, and he's still in his 50s, right? And I look at that now, and I look back on that at 10 years old, and knowing that my dad had lost both of his parents by the time he was my age, and I think, wow, life really is a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You know, sometimes my oldest son asks me some great questions about heaven, like, who's going to be there, and how old are we going to be, and what will we do when we're there? And even at 6 years old, he keeps me on my toes. And I really think he's beginning to learn what we're talking about right here, that life is a mist. It appears for a little time and then it vanishes. Now, each of us is going to do one of two things with this particular part of the text. We're either going to be encouraged by this to not waste our lives, or we're going to be discouraged because, well, we're in the process of wasting our lives. Each one of us will die, and most of us will die with regrets and remorse. You know, if you've ever been with somebody as they've died, life gets very clear. I've not sat with anyone on their deathbed who has said, bring me all my accolades and accomplishments and awards. No, life becomes very clear when time is very short. It's only people and our memories of people that last forever. And we take both of them with us when we go to be with Jesus. You know, the most important day of your life really is not the first day. The most important day of my life was not May 6th, 1984. All right. We happen to celebrate it every single day or every single year. But that's not, isn't that weird? I mean, think about it. Seriously, we celebrate the day we're born, but that's not the most important day. We seem to give a lot of credit to it. Today is not the most important day of your life. Some important things may happen today. Here's the crazy part. For those of you who are planners, some important things may happen today and you didn't even plan them. Right? Isn't that cool to think about how God is in control? But the reality is, life gets very clear when time is very short. And the most important day of your life is not the first day, it's not even today, but it's really the last day. It's the final day. And so you must resist distractions from living for the last day. If you live with the last day in mind, it's very easy to say no to even really good things and really good people and really good plans and really good hopes and a really good future. So I would be remiss if I didn't spend a minute asking you some penetrating questions before we move to the last verse in our text today. Do you know Jesus? Now listen, I'm not saying do you know a lot about him, like you could win sword drills and recite Bible verses and retell all the stories in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about Jesus. Listen, big difference. Do you know him? Like, do you know Jesus? Have you trusted Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of the world? Have you turned your back to your sin and turned your face to Jesus, your Savior? Have you received forgiveness of sins and eternal life from Jesus? And are you ready to stand before Jesus? You know, those questions in this setting, we're comfortable with those, right? Some of you may even be comfortable this week in a setting that you're in answering those questions, like in a community group or a fellowship group. But listen, in the stillness and in the quietness of your heart and in your mind and in your soul, what are your answers to those questions? When the trials of life come, when the troubles of life come, when the temptations of life come, how do you answer the penetrating questions? Because listen, and I'm not a guy to preach to emotions in the least, okay? Probably the most boring preacher that you could ever come across in regard to preaching to the emotional side. But listen, you could die at any time. You could die at any time. I mean, this week, I'm out shoveling and reminded of the fact that I'm not getting any younger, all right? I'm ending up with like this pain in my side, pain down my arm, and I'm thinking, this is it. This is it. These are the symptoms of a heart attack. And instead, all I got was like a softball size knot in my back right underneath my shoulder blade, all right? But listen, sobering reminder that you could die at any time.
Now, as much as that is true, this is even more true. You will die at some time. Okay? You could die at any time, but you will die at some time. And so are you allowing other people and things that may not even be bad, but are not best, to take your manpower, your minutes, your mind, your money from the people and things that are most important? It's a big question, right? If you were given 48 hours to live, if you knew that you would live until Tuesday at noon, what ends up subtracted off your schedule between now and then? What ends up erased from your errands? Who gets canceled from your contact list, right? Now, if the Lord wills, and I hope he does, right? If the Lord wills, we'll live to see 70s, 80s, 90s, but we don't know. And so James says it's arrogant to make that assumption because life is short. And so we adopt the plans that he's made for our life as our plans for our life. Okay? So first, life is not sure. Second, life is short. And as if this comes as any surprise, James' final word for us today is that life is serious. All right? As if the gravity of this text doesn't already let us know that. The unimportant in our lives must not impede the important in our lives. Because he says in our final verse today, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Ouch. Like, seriously, what you can control are the choices you make starting right now. Now listen, there are two different kinds of sin. The Bible kind of describes them this way. There's sin of commission, and that's if you know the wrong thing to do and you do it, that's sin. And we're all like, of course, duh. Why? Because that seems to be the thing we focus the most on. Staying away from the things we know we shouldn't do. But listen, is that what James just said? I mean, how great is it that he gives us the warning this way? Because we need this warning way more than we need the other one. All right? Some of us were raised, it's like, as long as you just stay away from all the bad things, life will be great. Well, listen, that's not true. All right? I don't know why we then grow up as adults and we think, oh man, why is life so hard and this and that? I'm staying away from all the bad things. Well, because there's also sin of omission, and that's what James is focused on, that if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, what does James say? That's just as much sin. So yeah, some sins are general. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying. Those would be the times that we would say, oh, those are the things that I shouldn't be doing, and I can stay away from those. But other sins are more specific. Like, God has told you, and if you don't, then you're in sin. So yeah, life is serious, and I know what I should do, and I don't know how long I have, and so I must make that a priority, and I must take this seriously. I want to make the last part of this message about as practical as possible. How do I know what is priority and what is to be taken seriously? How do I know what is priority and what is to be taken seriously? Now listen, this is dangerous in some regards because what I want to share with you, I intend to be more descriptive than prescriptive. What I mean is don't copycat this for your own life. I only have my life to share with you. And so I'll just let you in briefly to show you here are my four priorities. Now, if you walk out of here and you make these your four priorities, if the Holy Spirit leads that way, great. But I am not, like, listen to me, I am not telling you walk out of here and make these your four priorities, okay? But I do want to give you a general sense of what this could look like for you. Priority one in the life of Kyle Jenks, God's Word. As a disciple, both living in Jesus and written in the Bible, God's Word is priority one. Jesus and the Bible are clear. Don't do these things. Do these things. And so we start with God's Word. And if Jesus or the Word says don't, and I do, or do and I don't, then it's sin, and I must be changed by Jesus. So as a disciple, God's word is the first priority to be with and like Jesus. Number two, and this is why you can't copycat me, because only I get this privilege and only I have this pleasure. Priority number two is Colleen, right? So guys, don't even think about it, all right? Don't write that. Don't write that down. Number one, your wife will be disappointed in you, and I may be little, but I've got a strong fist. No, I'm just playing. All right. Priority two for Kyle Jenks is husband, loving, giving up my life for her like Jesus gave up his life for me. So I ask God, help me be faithful to her. Help me to be fruitful with her all of our days. And I ask God to give us many days, right? At least five times as many. I can do math. We've been married almost 12 years. I'd love to be married to her for 60 years, be 82 years old. Wouldn't that be cool? All right. Priority two, husband. Priority three. And again, these are things that only I can do. Same thing, priority three, is a dad, right? We got dads here, we got moms here, we got parents here, but I'm the only dad of Seth, Luke, and Jude Jenks. They don't even have middle names, right? Is that cool? Because they're a Jenks, and Jenks men don't have middle names, right? Seth, Luke, and Jude, I get the privilege of leading them to be disciples and husbands and dads. You know that's my goal with sons, right? It's to raise them to be disciples and husbands and dads themselves. These boys have one dad, which means I must do my job by God's grace. And I ask God to give me wisdom and courage and strength to be a dad to them as God the Father is a dad to me. Fourth priority. I've got it here in my notes, and it's like, how do I read this, explain it? It's that weird transitional season. It's like, a pastor, a church planter, redeemer, church plant. Let's just put it all in the same pot, all right? Teaching, loving, serving you in this local church like Jesus teaches and loves and serves us as Christians and his people. And you know what I found over the last 14 years making these priorities? Maybe you found this too. What gets in the way is not bad things. Like, I'm not tempted by bad things. I shouldn't say ever, rarely. Rarely. I just don't have the bandwidth to be tempted by bad things. But you know what I'm tempted with all the time? Good stuff that isn't best stuff, right? It's like our choice isn't between good and bad, but good and best. And so praise the Lord, our limitation is really God's invitation to not be arrogant or assumptive, that we can go to God's word, living in Jesus, written in the Bible. We can seek wise counsel. We can ask the Holy Spirit to empower us with wisdom to know what's right, with courage to do what's right, and then plan and pursue it accordingly. Now, I want to close with this. I love that song that we sang right before. Isn't that a good song? Like, so show us Christ. Show us Christ. So this whole thing would be a complete bomb if I didn't show you Christ. Okay? So listen, how did Jesus know I'm supposed to do this or I'm supposed to do that? As the half-brother of Jesus, Pastor James is a first-hand witness of Jesus' life. And so he's heard Jesus say things like this: the works that the Father has given me to accomplish are the very works that I am doing. Jesus actually said that. Like, I'm actually doing what God the Father sent me to do. So how do we know what Jesus did when faced with choices between what's best and what's just good? You know, Jesus has choices, but he doesn't make plans and pursue all of them. He carefully and prayerfully chooses a few things, and that's all he does. If you and I were to ask Jesus, hey, how do you know what to do? This is what Jesus would say. He would say, God the Father tells me to do a few things, and that's all I'm doing. I'm not doing any less. I'm not doing any more. And since I hear his voice, I am not distracted or dominated by any other voice telling me what to do. Now, careful here and listen to me. You and I do need to be careful with this approach because, well, we're not Jesus. But it's not so much the Lord told me as it is if the Lord wills. But in becoming a man, Jesus limits himself in order to identify with us. And he shows us how faith works and what it means to have faith that lasts. See, some of us here today, we are living afraid and we are living anxious and we are living worked up and we are living worried because we're not doing the things that the Father has told us we should do. You ever think about that? Do you ever run anxiety and fear and worry through the grid of not doing the things that the Father has told us that we should do? And so we're holding tightly to our own will and our own plans, and we're anxious and we're worked up and we're worried because we want to see things happen and unfold in a certain way. I sat on my couch yesterday with a couple in this church and cried about this thing, okay? So like, don't sit out there and think, oh, there's no way that he relates to this. No, listen,
There's one thing to say, God, I'm going to do whatever you want to do. And then it's like you got this vision and you got this hope and you got this dream. And man, it doesn't mean that it's all going to be gold streets the whole way there. Yeah? It's going to be challenging along the way. But listen, some of us are also anxious and afraid and worked up and fearful because we're doing things that the Father has told us we shouldn't do. And that implies that we're a bigger deal and that we're even more busy than Jesus. See, Jesus knows exactly what he is to do, and that's all he is doing. He doesn't do anything else. He doesn't do anything less. He doesn't do anything more. He lives without any sin. He dies on the cross in our place for our sins, and he rises to new life for our salvation. Now listen, he does all the Father told him to do, and he does it in about 33 years. And 90% of his life is spent not even in ministry. He's just growing up, and we don't even see a lot of what goes on in those years, but we know that he's obeying his mom and dad, and he's working with his dad as a carpenter, and both the first 30 years and the last 3 years are exactly what God tells him to do. And so tomorrow, when you're at home, or you're at school, or you're at work, don't think to yourself, I'll serve the Lord someday. No, it's, I'll serve the Lord starting today. Jesus doesn't start worshiping when he stops working as a carpenter. He's worshiping through growing and maturing and obeying and preaching and just doing what the Father gives him to do by the grace that God gives. Okay? Short on time, want to give you something to walk away with. Okay? Can we do that? All right, good. I got the nod. All right. So that's Jesus' life, but what about your life? I want to make it really practical. We'll pray and we'll respond together. If you're married, I want you to jot this down and talk about it with your spouse on the drive home. Okay? You're going to have extra time because the roads are bad. Might as well talk about something that's good. Okay? If you're in a community group or a fellowship group this week, I want you to focus on this with one another briefly. Okay? This is not original to me, but I have seen this be very helpful in the lives of many people. Okay? Because we talk about things like our life is like a plate. Okay? Like my plate is really what? Well, like you don't, I mean, you're finishing the sentence. All right. So I think we ought to think about life as a plate and we ought to answer these three questions. You answer these questions for yourself and then seek wise counsel about your own plate. Number one, what size? What size is your plate? What I'm talking about is your life capacity. You'll either be a saucer, like a teacup plate. You'll be a salad plate or like a dinner plate. Some of you are even like a serving platter size plate. But no matter what, we all have limits when it comes to what we can do. And you must know and accept the size of your plate and others' plates, knowing who God's made you to be and what God's telling you to do, and giving grace to those whose plates are, what? Smaller than yours, okay? Also, give grace to yourself when, like, you used to be a platter and you find yourself in a season where it's more like a saucer. You're like, where's all the time and energy that I used to have? My life is reduced to being a teacup saucer. Like, that's okay. Like, whoa, all right? You may get back to being a platter someday, but not with that attitude. All right. What size? Number two, what gets subtracted? Okay? You all finished my sentence when I said plate and you said full. All right? Many of us only add to our plate. Yes, I'll do this. Yes, I'll do that. Then somebody says, I don't want to do such and such anymore. So you're like, okay, I guess I'll be doing that too. And if you fear what people think about you or say to you or do to you, or if you're the reasonable and responsible one, then you just keep adding to your plate, right? Until you find yourself afraid and anxious and worked up and worried because your plate is what? You tell me, it's too full. Now, is a full plate a bad plate? Not necessarily. I would tell you a busy plate is a bad plate, all right? You ever sit down to eat with somebody and they got a busy plate? You know what I'm talking about? All their food's like touching and it's intermixed and it's like, ugh, okay? Come on, I mean, I know it's all going to the same place, but ugh, should taste good while it's going down, all right? Just like people would eat off busy plates, I think some people just lead busy lives. And listen, do you want to know, like, if you walk away with anything today, this could be it. busy isn't better. Busy is easy. Some of you are leading busy lives and you think, oh, I'm busy. I must be doing the thing the Lord wills for me. Not so fast. Like busy, any of us can be busy. We live in a busy culture that celebrates and encourages and promotes busy. But that doesn't mean that it's better. Listen, full is good. So like, hey man, my life is really full. You know how we know this, okay? I'm not just making this up. Jesus said that I came and they may have life to the busiest. No, Jesus said, I came that they may have life to the full. So full plates can be good plates. Don't go running out of here and say, chuck this off my plate, chuck that off my plate. I'm going for a smaller plate. Full can be good. But what does get subtracted from your plate? It can't be any of those priorities that I listed, right? You can't just say, well, my wife goes off the plate. Yeah, right. Okay. Kids go off the plate. No, I don't think so. Work. Like you show up tomorrow, you're like, heard the best sermon in the world yesterday. It was about priorities and plates and stuff. And I just said, I'm done with work. No, that's not it either. But how many extemporaneous, extra, frilly, silly things have we added to our plates? Some of us must wisely subtract some stuff from our plates because we're distracted and we're dominated by stuff that isn't priorities. Now, just to be clear, this is not me giving you permission to quit everyone and everything, and there are right and wrong ways to subtract. So please be wise, right? Like next week, our entire children's ministry doesn't need to not show up because, well, it's not a priority for me anymore, okay? I don't know if Elise is here or not, but she can thank me later for that. All right. The final thing is this, what gets to stay on your plate? Ask yourself, what is my life? And honestly examine your four priorities. Where am I investing myself, my manpower, my mind, my minutes, my money, as a disciple, a spouse, a parent, a coworker, a classmate, a friend, a neighbor? Where am I connecting, growing, serving, giving with Redeemer? And then trust God to help you discern what gets to stay on your plate. Here's why I say share this with your wife or husband if you're married, and also your community group and your fellowship group. Sometimes we need told what needs to come off our plate and what needs to become a higher priority, because it's easy for us to choose the things we don't want to do anymore, but they may be the things that we need. So I'm not saying you get to like decide for yourself. I think this is a healthy conversation that you ought to have with the people who are closest to you. And so we'll close with this. What is your life? It's a mist. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. But today we are alive, and so today we can examine the life that God has given us and be changed so that our last day isn't one of regret, isn't one of remorse, but is one of rejoicing. And so more than anything, I want you to be encouraged today. I want you to make the most of your mist. And so I challenge you to respond by putting your faith into action. We're going to sing a song together. If the music team wants to make their way forward, they can. To receive Jesus as both Lord and Savior, to repent of sin, to turn our back to it, to turn our face to Jesus, to trust Him. We can respond in this moment, praying for and with one another, to encourage one another. Like Mike shared earlier, to complete a connect card, a way that we can connect with you and serve you. Commit yourself to a community group, a fellowship group. For those of you who were here last week and just heard an amazing life story of the simplicity of continuing to persevere and pursue relationships with people who will continue to walk with you, commit yourself to a place and a people to serve. I do want to close with these words from Jesus. It's Matthew 6, 25 through 34. This isn't real smooth. Like my preaching professor would probably tell you, this is the stupidest thing that you could possibly do at the end of a sermon. But, well, I graduated and got a degree, so I'll read Matthew 6 if I want to. No, I'm just kidding. But I want you to see that what James is saying isn't anything new. In fact, he's echoing the words of Jesus, and just based on sharing this with a few people this week, and in light of the conversation I had on my couch yesterday afternoon, if you're going for smooth, this doesn't really fit. But if you're going for the Lord and His glory, I think it makes perfect sense. Matthew 6, 25 through 34, Jesus says this. I tell you, in parentheses, I'll say this. Because life is not sure, because life is short, because life is serious, Jesus would say, do not be anxious about your life. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For unbelievers, the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father already knows that you need them all. But do, okay, don't do that, but do this, is what he says. Do seek first. You're like, I don't like lists, and I don't like the idea of priority. Well, Jesus does, because he says seek first. Number one, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not your own, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble, right? I think it's C.H. Spurgeon that says this, anxiety and worry doesn't bring any strength for the day, it only robs tomorrow of its strength.